this week we open Chumash Devarim, and it begins famously with Eile HaDevarim. These are the words that Moshe spoke to Bnei Yisrael. As we know, and we'll discuss in the coming moments, the opening of Devarim are words of tochacha, of rebuke for past misdeeds, either of the Jewish people in that generation or of their parents' generation. And there is a very interesting comment which is made on the back of another interesting comment. It begins with the Sefer Megale Amukos, the great Mekubal Rabbi Nosson Shapira of the 1600s. We're mindful of the fact that although the Chumash is given before we have the weekly Torah cycle, and there was more than one type of weekly Torah cycle, nevertheless, there is a tradition we have from the Shalah Kodesh and others that there are messages from the weekly Parsha for the time of the year that we are in. And of course, Devarim is always read just before Tisha B'Av. And these are days where we're looking, trying to be mindful of things that perhaps went wrong, or we could do better. And foremost always is the idea of Sinas Chinam, which finds verbal expression in the idea of Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara is basically Sinas Chinam in words. And Lashon Hara, out and out, is its own type of pursuit. But the Gemara says that what's very difficult to avoid is what's called avak lashon hara. Avak lashon hara means you didn't come out and say anything bad, but it's clear from the way that you're speaking, it's meant disparagingly. And that's something which is an ongoing issue, an ongoing concern. Hard for a person to say that they are completely clear of that idea. And it represents an attitude. Says the Sefer Megale Amukos, Eile HaDevarim. The problem at this time of year is that what type of words do we have? What type of dvarim are they? Eile, Aleph Lamed He, Avak Loshen Hara. The problem is if the standard speech is laced and interspersed and pervaded with Avak Loshen Hara, with Eile HaDevarim, Aleph Lamed He, so that's asking for trouble. And apropos of this comment, which is itself worthy of much reflection and contemplation, there is a follow-on idea, which is found in the Sefer Be'er Moshe. Be'er Moshe was written by Rav Moshe Yechiel Epstein. He's known as the Rav of Ozhirov, one of the Hasidic greats. He lived here in Eretz Yisrael for many decades. And his work is multi-volume, 5 volumes at least, or 6 or 7 volumes on the Torah, in addition to many other volumes. And he adds what one can only call a Hasidic PS to this idea. The word Eile, sometimes a section begins with Eile, like our parsha, and sometimes it begins with Ve'eile, like Ve'eile HaMishpatim. What is the difference between introducing something, these, with the Vav and these, or just these? Eile versus Ve'eile. This is something that Rashi discusses in a number of places, in the beginning of Mishpatim, actually, among others. And the well-known formula is that when it starts with the word Eile, it comes to make a clean break from that which you said before. These looking forward, but we're not looking backwards. Eile, posel es harishonim. It comes to detach from that which was said before. Ve'eile, but if it's a vav, of course, as the letter denotes, it comes to mosif al harishonim, comes to continue and add on. That is the basic principle from Rashi. Rashi himself got it from the Midrash, but in a Hasidic twist, says the Be'er Moshe, you know where Eile, as the Megale Amukov said, avak loshen hara, you know where it comes from? As we say, it comes from an attitude. And what is the attitude of Eile? Posel es harishonim. Posel HaRishonim means a person's standing attitude vis-a-vis anyone that came before him or anyone that was just mentioned is to posel them. They're posel. What do they do to posel themselves? Not much. Existing will do most of the work. And this now, if a person is always looking to promote themselves vis-a-vis the disqualifications of those that were mentioned earlier, that's avak lashon hara, just waiting to happen. So as we see, as he requisitioned the terminology of posel HaRishonim for drush purposes, posel HaRishonim is what will lead to avak lashon hara, and certainly a great deal to think about there, because that's something that, again, is pervasive, and we need to be on guard with regards to perhaps creeping into our own mindset is one of posel HaRishonim for no good reason other than the fact that they exist, which is very difficult to hold against them. So Eile HaDvarim are words of Musar, and Rashi explains, to read the opening two or three lines of Rashi, Lefi Shein Divrei Tochachos. These are words of rebuke. Umonakan kolam mekomas shechisu lifnei hamokom bahen. Here, what is Moshe doing? It's a list of names. That's all Pasuk Aleph is. It's one place after the other. But all of these places were locations where the Jewish people angered Hashem. But Moshe doesn't talk about the actual sin. He only refers to the place. Lefichach sasam es hadvarim v'izkiran beremez. Therefore, Moshe speaks in a vague way, mentioning only by way of allusion, v'hameivin yavin, v'pnei kvodam shel Yisrael, out of respect and honor of the Jewish people. And this is something that we have spoken about many times, whereby as soon as one enters the area that's called rebuke, so then the first thing is kvodam shel Yisrael. Because if one doesn't have a sense of the dignity of the people that he's rebuking, so then the rebuke itself is just an exercise, once again, in denigrating them, but not in bettering them in any way. The subliminal message is practically that you're not capable of better. And therefore, Moshe begins, Pasuk Aleph, it's just names. And as we said, Hamavin Yavin, but a lot of not Mavins, not Yavins, because if you just said a number of places, especially as people who are most in need of receiving rebuke tend to be most adept at avoiding rebuke, even when it's said explicitly. They're certainly not going to start darshaning with Rashi's Perush when Moshe says, Bamidbar Ba'arava, no one's looking to be rebuked, which means that it could be that the actual rebuke of the matter was lost on many people. And still, says Moshe, it's worth it. For the opening, it's worth it. If they don't understand, we'll follow up with details soon. But Kvodam Shel Yisrael is the order of the day, of every individual Jew, and certainly of the entire Jewish people. So for Rashi, again, based on the Medrash, all of these places are references to, veiled references, to places where we anchored Hashem. And what is the final place on the list? And if it's the final place, that already gives us to understand that we haven't saved the best for last. It might be the worst. The final place on the list is Dizahav, in the opening pasuk of our parsha. And what is Dizahav? Rashi explains, again, his source is the Sifrei, Hochichan al ha'egel. This is Tochacha for the egel. Interestingly, in terms of a itemized and detailed rebuke for the egel, we're not going to hear about it until Parshas Ekev. Other things will happen first, will be discussed first. But we already get a sense that it was one of the earliest things that we did, but it's left till the end of the Pasuk, because it really was a terrible, terrible situation. And what's that got to do with Dizahav? Well, Sha'asu b'shvil rov zahav shahayalahem. The Jewish people made the egel. They had so much gold. And what did they use it for? They used it to make the golden calf. And that's for Dizahav. Again, it's beremez, but that's the remez. Now, what's very interesting is, here, the words v'dizahav are a reference to the making of the Egel. And we mention the idea that Hashem gave them gold and they used it for the Egel, which in a sense almost makes it worse. The very gifts that Hashem gave them in abundance were then used for the Egel. That's just in case it couldn't get any worse. That's the tochacha here. Now, what's very interesting is this is not the only explanation of Chazal or comment of Chazal that relates to these words v'di zahav as referring to the Egel. There is a Gemara in Maseches Brachos in Daf Lamed Beis Amud Aleph about the words v'di zahav. And let us see what the Gemara says. My v'di zahav, what is the meaning of the words v'di zahav? Armi devei Rabbi Yanai, they said in the Beis HaMedrash of Rabbi Yanai, kach omar Moshe lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Moshe says to Hashem, these words are understood as reflecting something that Moshe says to Hashem. Ribono shel Olam, master of the world, b'shvil kesef v'zahav shehishbata lehem liyisrael, ad she'amru die. It's because you gave them so much gold and silver until they said die. Die meaning enough, like Dayenu. V'di zahav, zahav is the gold, but v'di is darshan by the Gemara from the word die. You gave them enough gold that they said enough. And when we know what gold is, it takes a lot for people to say enough. So that's a lot. And in fact, it was so much, they were overwhelmed, they lost their equilibrium, they got a bit puffed up. And so that who garam shasu's egel? That's what caused them to make the egel. It's an incredible exposition of these words, v'di zahav. V'di zahav is effectively defending the Jewish people, excusing them to a certain degree, almost shifting the blame, so to speak, if one may say. But Moshe is saying this to Hashem himself. You gave them that much gold, what do you expect them to do? Which is an incredible thing to say. But in defense of the Jewish people, Moshe will say incredible things. But what's fascinating for us is that it's the very same two words, v'di zahav, that are in one place in Chazal explained or taken as a rebuke, as if to say, Hashem gave you that much gold and that's what you do with it. But on the other hand, the very same words and the very same concept is in the opposite direction. It's as if to say, with that much gold, what do you expect them to do? So how can these two live together? I mean, they're contradictory in nature. One is excusing and one is accusing. Rav Asher Weiss, in his Sichos on the Parsha, says exactly so. Here we find the quintessential quality that a leader of the Jewish people needs. There are things that he needs to say to the Jewish people about themselves, and there are things that he needs to say to either HaKadosh Baruch Hu or anyone else about the Jewish people, and they're not the same. When it comes to confronting the Jewish people about things that they have done wrong, they need to be confronted. They don't need to be consoled or comforted. They need to be exhorted and corrected as much as possible. And therefore, as we know, Moshe, when addressing the Jewish people or any leader, Lahavdil, but Ben Kodesh Lakodesh, any leader, when addressing the Jewish people, needs to address the things that they're doing. And if things are wrong and need to be righted, needs to be said. And in that regard, v'di zahav is a message to the Jewish people is, after all Hashem did for you, how can you repay him by making the egel? That's a very harsh rebuke, but it's what the Jewish people need to hear. But everything changes. Once Moshe is no longer talking to the Jewish people, he's talking to Hashem about the Jewish people. Hashem says, I'm going to destroy them. At that point, the entire approach. Moshe, moments ago, he was castigating the Jewish people, but now he will defend them to the hilt. And the very same words The Dizahavi says to Hashem, says the practically the unsayable. If you gave them that much gold and silver, so then that's obviously what's going to happen, which is said in defense of the Jewish people. And so it is. This is the duality. It goes together depending on whether talking to the people themselves or talking about the people to others. Classic observation from Rav Asher Weiss. So far we have been in Pasuk Aleph, which are the geographical references to the wrongdoings. But then, within 20 psukim or so, Moshe is already talking about details. And again, there is no contradiction. The idea of speaking in remez, as allusions, mention the place, and that's all that needs to be said, that's how you open. You open in a way that shows the Jewish people that their dignity is important to you. But of course, there are specific instances one needs to get down to details, which Moshe does. And as we mentioned in passing, we can't go into it in any depth now, but it is very interesting that the first episode, major episode, that is discussed by Moshe is not the first episode that occurred. It's not the Egel, but rather it's the Meraklim. Egel will wait to Parshas Ekev. For now, it's the Meraklim. And how does it begin? In Pasuk Kaf Beis, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Kaf Beis, Moshe begins to recount. And says, Vatigrevuna lakuchem, you all came to me, Vatomru. You said, Nishlecha anashim lefaneinu, let's send men before us, V'yachbur lanu es haaretz, let them scout out the land, V'yashivu zanadavar, and let them bring us back message. Es haderech asher na'aleba, which way should we go? Es ha'arim asher navor lehen, which city should we approach? And this is the beginning of what will then go very, very wrong, the episode, the debacle of the Meraglim. And it starts with Pasuk Kaf Beis, Nishlecha Anoshim Lefaneinu. And here we have before us a most unusual situation. For the simple reason, we know, of course, the story of the Meraglim. We know it very well from Parshas Shelach. It is the nature of Chumash Devarim that it will recap on many things. It's retrospective, lessons learned, and so on. But rarely do we find a significantly different presentation of the same event. But that's what seems to happen here, certainly in terms of the inception of the idea. If you only learned Parshas Shelach and you never got to Parshas Devarim, you'd never know that in its inception, the idea to send Meraglim was the idea of the Jewish people. Because in Shelach, all you see is Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe le'mor, Shlach lecha anoshim. Hashem tells Moshe to send people. Now, the word lecha, of course, is there, and lecha can mean many things. That may well be. But that's not the same as the Torah telling us that the idea originally came from the Jewish people itself. And that comes out in Chumash Devarim. But if it's about lessons learned, why should that information not be present in real time, so to speak, when the Torah tells us about this episode in Parshas Shelach, and only mentioned here? If it happened in the recap, it happened in the original. But many Mefarshim, and it really begins with the Ramban, explain along roughly the following lines. The truth is, the idea to send Meraglim can exist on many levels. It can be a healthy, kosher pursuit, and it can be an unhealthy, non-kosher pursuit. If it's accompanied by trust in Hashem, confidence in the destiny of the Jewish people that is to enter the land of Israel, embracing that destiny, and this is a prelude to that, to the next step, that's all kosher. But if somehow the sending of the spies is a mission perhaps to test whether it's a good idea for the Jewish people to go in, there, something's gone wrong already. Because there is a notion that we need to hear what the land is like, and then we will see how we proceed, or if we will proceed. And that, of course, is not acceptable. So the very same notion of sending a delegation, a mission of people to look at the land, the very same thing can either be appropriate or terribly inappropriate. And this is the difference between the two instigations of the idea of sending miraculim. When the people originally came, Nishlecha Anashim Lefaneinu, it wasn't with the best of intentions in mind. It was not that their confidence in their trust in Hashem and their confidence in themselves were all in place, and this is just the next move moving forwards. Not so. Now what then is what to do? Should we not send spies? It's appropriate, but it needs to be done in the appropriate way. And that's why Hashem, in a sense, overwrites the idea. Parsha Shelach, you'll only hear Hashem telling Moshe, because in a sense, it almost the idea is to be taken over and kashered, as if to say it can have a good outcome if it's done in the following way. And aside from anything else, Hashem says, Shlach lecha anoshim v'yasu es eretz kanan, let them spy out the land, asher ani nosein livnei Yisrael. Those words are pivotal, and they're missing in Parshas Devarim. In Parshas Devarim, they say, let's spy out the land. Which land? The land. Anything else to say about it? No, we'll wait and see. Hashem says no. As you go and look at the land, it needs to be with the mindset of and with a consciousness and awareness of Asher Ani Nosein Livnei Yisrael. If it's clear to you, this is the land Hashem is giving to the Jewish people, that will happen. So then sending spies can be a good kosher concern. But if none of that is clear to you and your decision what to do next might hinge on what the spies say, that's already not acceptable. And what's very interesting is, we refer to this episode as the episode of the miraglim, but it's extremely telling that the term miraglim does not exist anywhere in Parshas Shelach. They're not told to spy out the land. Rather, the term that is used is latur. Latur or lasur, an Ashkenazi pronunciation, and v'yosuru es eretz kanan, latur means to take a look at something as a preview, as a prelude. V'yosuru es eretz kanan, if they want to see the land first, let them see the land first, 100%. But this is as the beginning of something that will be moving forward. So on the contrary, they weren't sent as miraglim, they were sent as tarim. The first time the word rigul is used is actually in our parsha, with regards to a very specific place, the first place that they mentioned by name that they came to, which is in Pasuk Kaf Dalet. It's very interesting. We talk about them as the miraglim the whole time. We might not notice that they're never called the miraglim in Parsha Shelach. Here, in Devarim, Vayefnu, Vayalu, Hahara, Vayavo, Ad Nachal, Eshkol, Vayiraglu, Osa. The verb and the term of rigul is for the first time there. It's a different mindset. A scout needs to, or a spy needs to, do reconnaissance and make an assessment, perhaps whether yes or no. And that's where things went wrong. And therefore, one could say that the tochacha, the rebuke, in rebuking the people over this episode, Moshe brings back the fact that it was their idea. As if to say, the goal was to take it out of it being your idea in the way that you presented it. But in the end, it never did. It never rose above the lower level that it was originally intended, which was your original idea. And that's why this, which was meant to be eclipsed when it actually happened, is now brought back in full focus in the retrospect, in the tochacha. And when we say that the Jewish people didn't have sufficient trust in Hashem, and of course we talk about the Jewish people, we're talking about us, even though they did something wrong, it's still us. It's not only us when they do the right thing. Lack of bitachon, ultimately, David HaMelech in Sefer Tehillim comes and gives a further devastating underlying idea. In David HaMelech's words, Vayim Asu Be'eretz Chemda, they detested the land, the desire of land. They didn't want to go in to Eretz Canaan. Once that's true, and we need to find out why that's true, but once that's true, it will express itself in all manner of other things that they might say and even feel. But those feelings are a result. They're a consequence of the root cause, which is Vayim Asu Be'eretz Chemda. If you don't want to enter the land, that might lead you to then start to wonder, will Hashem really bring us into the land? Something that shouldn't be open to question. Hashem has brought you this far. Why would he not take you into the land? That doesn't seem to be an honest question. Can we really rely on Hashem to bring us into the land? Well, if it's not an honest question, then it's a dishonest question. But where does it come from? It comes from somewhere else. Sometimes what a person believes or trusts, even trusts that Hashem will do for him, is a function and a product of what he wants for himself. If the Jewish people, and this is really what Moshe is saying in the rebuke, as again as amplified by David HaMelech, had the Jewish people wanted to go into Eretz Canaan, there is no reason in the world that they would doubt the fact that Hashem would bring them in. Everything was pointing towards that, including Hashem's explicit words. So as soon as one sees cracks in the bitachon, which shouldn't be there, there really are an expression of something else that certainly shouldn't be there. Vayimasu be'eretz chemda, which means that the Jewish people were not ready to move into the land of Israel and embrace their status fully as Hashem's people in with all that goes with that. Still preferring to be in limbo, even if they're sustained by open miracles, not yet ready to take the next step. It's very interesting. In a few days' time, unless things change drastically, which of course can happen at any time, Hayomim Bekola Tishma'u, but on Tisha B'Av, in the morning, when we say Kinos, so deep into the Kinos, really if there's 40 or so, 43, 4, 5 Kinos, so in the late, in those 30s, there's about half a dozen Kinos, which are the Kinos of Tzion. And they're very interesting because they're not Kinos. What is a kina? A kina is a lament. Something terrible happened. The early kinos, most of the kinos, either about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, of Golos, of Yerushalayim, or other tragedies that happened subsequent, these Tzion sections, we call them kinos, but they're not kinos. I mean, they're not, nothing terrible happened. They are songs of praise about the land of Israel. Why are they called kinos? And what's their role in Tisha B'Av? Their role in Tisha B'Av relates all the way back to the core root of the problem. It absolutely cuts through everything from the very beginnings of that first Tisha B'Av until every Tisha B'Av in our current experience. If the problem is Vayimasu Be'eretz Chemda, the Jewish people didn't appreciate the land of Israel and what was waiting for them, what's expected of them and their role therein, so then that needs to be lamented, but it also needs to be rectified. And how is it rectified? By these songs of praise over the land of Israel. Tzvion, Sitiferes, and Tzion, everything. And important too, as much as in those final kinnas, one needs to retain focus. But from a certain point of view, they are addressing the root of the problem more than any of the other kinnas. Every kinna that one laments as if to say, things should have been better. But how does one make them better? A lot of it begins with those kinnas at Tzion, the things that it should bring to mind for us in terms of our own relationship with Tzion as the Jewish people and what is ultimately waiting for us, and we hope is waiting for us soon. So these once again in Yonah Deyoma, from Devarim, the week before Tisha B'Av always has the retrospective, the Chet of the Meraglim, lessons to be mindful of as we enter into these days of Av. Moving a bit further into the Parsha, in Perek Beis, so there are a number of psukim which actually address our relationship with certain other nations, and who we can wage war with, who we can't wage war with, on our way into the land of Canaan. And let's take a look and try and do some measure of justice to these psukim, that they shouldn't all really sound like each other. because as we'll see, each one has its own hue and its own color. So in Perek Beis, Pasuk Tes, what do we find? One of the nations that is on our way, perhaps in our way, between us and entering the land of Canaan, is Moab. As the end of Pasuk Ches says, "Va'nefen va'avor derech midbar Moab." We're now in the wilderness, in the territory of Moab. Pasuk Tes, "Va'yomer Hashem Elai, al tatzor es Moab. Do not oppress them. Va'altiska b'melchama, do not wage war against them. Why? Ki lo etein lecha mi'arzi Yerusha, that land will not come to be an inheritance for you. Ki livnei Lot nasati es ar Yerusha. That's the inheritance for the descendants of Lot, to which Moab belongs. So Moshe is told not to wage war against Moab. And the Gemara in Maseches Bava Kama on Daf Lamed Ches Amid Aleph is very curious as to, working backwards, if Hashem tells Moshe not to wage war against Moab, it sounds like Moshe was thinking of waging war against Moab. I mean, when do you tell a person not to do something? If they're about to do it. And the Gemara is very interested to know why Moshe was considering waging war against Moab. And the Gemara answers. And the Gemara says that Moshe was considering waging war against Moab for a simple reason. Moab were behind that terrible episode of Baal Peor in the end of Parshas Balak. And they led the Jewish people astray through immorality and through idol worship and through all those terrible things. And it was a national disaster. Now, Midian were also involved in that episode in an auxiliary capacity. They assisted Moab, but they weren't the prime protagonists. And what did Hashem say about Midian? In Parshas Pinchas and in Matos, Tzororis HaMidyan, wage war against Midian for what they do. Says the Gemara in Bava Kama, so Moshe reasons the Kal Vachomer. If he was told to wage war against Midian, who only assisted in that episode of Baal Peor, so then Kal Vachomer, there should be a war of retribution against Moab, who were the prime protagonists in that episode. To that end, Hashem says to Moshe, I know what you're thinking, and therefore you need to be told not to wage war against them, for other reasons. Because of Lot, and as the Gemara further elaborates, Rus has yet to come from Moab, and so on. But to summarize what has happened, what we see is Hashem telling Moshe not to wage war, from which we infer that Moshe was thinking of waging war, and we need to find out why, and the Gemara gives the explanation, this Kal Vachomer. If we're meant to wage a war of retribution against Midian, the helpers, Kal Vachomer, Moab, the doers. To which Hashem says no. But that's what Moshe is thinking. Now the reason why it's important to be have all of this clearly before us is because we will then appreciate the question that Tosfos asks there in Bava Kama. And as we know, nothing can get past Tosfos. And as much as we have this explanation, if there's other aspects that need to be accounted for, Tosfos will raise them. The golden rule of Tosfos is, thou shalt not get carried away. Whatever the Gemara is saying, just make sure that everything checks out. Says Tosfos, I have a shaila. Here, Hashem says to Moshe, don't wage war against Midian, and the Gemara wants to know what Moshe was thinking, that he should wage war against them, and provides the explanation. My problem is, says Tosfos, this is not the only nation that he was told not to wage war against. There's two others, Ammon and Esav, and they're in our Parsha. And whatever the Gemara said about Baal Peor doesn't relate to them, but Moshe was told not to wage war against them either. In which case, the Gemara's question should resurface vis-a-vis those two. If Moshe is told not to wage war against them, that implies that he was thinking yes to wage war. But why would he think that? It's a good shaila. And we don't know the answer. And not only do we not know the answer, the Gemara doesn't even raise the question. It only deals with one of the three nations, but the situation seems to pertain to all three of them. That is Tosus's question. So what about Ammon and Esav? Why would Hashem tell Moshe not to wage war if we have no reason to think that Moshe was going to wage war in the first place? Enter the Meshech Chochmah. And Meshech Chochmah says, the truth is, one could say, there's a very simple explanation as to why the Jewish people need to be told not to wage war against these nations, which implies they were thinking that they should wage war. It could be very simple. These nations are in their way between them and Eretz Canaan, and they may put up resistance and start to attack them if they try and go through their land, in which case they'll have to wage war against them. It could be as simple as that. It's happened with other nations. It happened with Sihon and Og. So it could be that this isn't about, were they helping? Did they help Moab? Or did Moab help Midian? It's very simple. These nations are off limits, because otherwise you'd think they're on limits, because that's the way into the land of Canaan, and if they offer armed resistance, you need to conquer them. So the Torah says no. Maybe that's all there is to it. So there isn't really much that needs to be explained now in terms of why the Jewish people need to be told not to wage war against these nations. They should think they wage war against them. There are nations in between them and the land of Israel. In fact, when you think about it, says the Meshech Chochmah, one now needs to wonder why the Gemara felt it necessary to provide an explanation as to why Moshe was thinking to wage war against Moab. I mean, maybe it's just like the other three. They're in the way, and that's why you'd think, and that's why you need to be told not to. So on the contrary, how far we've come now, everything's reversed. Why does the Gemara need to provide an explanation? It should be more or less straightforward. Says Meshech Chochmah, the answer is in the Psukim. If you take a look in Pasuk Dalet, and Pasuk Dalet is where they're told about Esav. And let's read the Pasuk, Perek Beis Pasuk Dalet. Ve'esa'on sav le'mor. Says Hashem to Moshe, command the people saying, Atem ovrim b'gvul achechem b'nei Esav. You are passing by the border of your brothers, your relatives, Esav, Ayosh v'Mise'ir. V'yirumi came, they're afraid of you. V'nishmartem me'od. You should be careful. Al tisgaruva. Do not wage war against them. As we say. So this is Pasuk Dalet and Hey is where we're told not to wage war against Esav. Okay. Compare that with the pasuk that we started with, pasuk Tes, about Moab, which reads, "Vayomer Hashem Elai, Atatzer Es Moab, Atizka B'Melchama." Do not oppress them, and do not wage war against Moab. Two nations, the same instruction, says Meshech Chochmah, but it's not the same. There's a basic difference between them, namely, who is being instructed not to wage war against this nation. Let us see. In Pasuk Dalet, it says, Ve'es ha'am tzav le'mor. Command the nation. And Pasuk Hei says, Al tisgar ruvam. You, the nation, do not oppress and confront Esav. That's an instruction to the people. If that's an instruction to the people, you only need to address why the people might have thought to wage war against them. And that could be the simple answer that we gave, that they're in the way, and they might be confronting them in the first place. In Pasuk Tes, it's different. Why? Because who is the message for in Pasuk Tes? Vayomer Hashem Eli, says Moshe. Hashem said to me, Al Tatzar Es Moab, do not confront Moab, and do not wage war against them. You see the difference between the Psukim. If it's the Jewish people that are being told not to wage war, one needs to consider what the Jewish people were thinking that they should wage war. But in Pasuk Tes, with regards to Moab, Moshe is told not to wage war. And that's what the Gemara says. So we need to know why Moshe was thinking that he might wage war against them. And the Gemara gives its answer of, if for Midian, kal v'chomer for Moab. So it all comes down to that question. There's just one problem. We haven't finished yet. There's a third nation, Ammon. So now the question is, the message with regards to Ammon was to Moshe or to the people? We should be able to find out, very simply. Is it like Esav, where Hashem says, tell the people, or is it Hashem speaking to Moshe? Let's see. Pasuk Yutes, which is the Ammon. And again, we should appreciate the opportunity to look into Perek Beis. Often, we don't get that far in Parshas Devarim. In Yutes, it says, V'koravta, mul b'nei Ammon, al titzurein, v'al tizkabar mochama. You're coming near the border of Ammon. Do not confront them. Do not wage war against them. Who is Hashem talking to? The Koravta is in the singular. Sounds like it's talking to Moshe. In fact, go back to Psukim in Pasuk Yud Beis. It says, Vayidaber Hashem, Eli Lemor. So that seems to be difficult. Because if Hashem is talking to Moshe, this should be more like the Moab situation, where we might ask, why is Moshe thinking he should wage war? But the Gemara was silent about Ammon as well. Why? Says Meshech Chachma, it comes down to one pivotal word. With regards to Moab, Hashem speaks to Moshe. And with regards to Ammon, Hashem speaks to Moshe. But it's not the same. In Pasuk Tes, with regards to Moab, it says, Vayomer Hashem Eli. Hashem said to me. That is Hashem talking to Moshe, which means it's addressing Moshe's considerations. Later on, in Psukim Yud Zayin and Yud Tes about Ammon, it says, Vayidaber Hashem Eli Lemor. Lemor, says Meshech Chochma, in concurrence with many Mefarshim who explain this way, Lemor means to say. Lemor means to say to others. If it's something that Moshe needs to say to others, so once again, it's because other people may have their reasons or thoughts as to why they should wage war. It's a world of difference between, in the end it comes down to, is Hashem speaking to Moshe? Or is Hashem speaking to Moshe Lemor? That is a difference. And ultimately, the word Lemor makes it a message for the Jewish people, which puts the Ammon situation similar to the Esav situation. If it's about the people, it's for the people's concerns. No need to really investigate that. The only one of the three that needs to be investigated is the only one that the Gemara discusses, Moshe Rabbeinu, because that's directly Shachem to Moshe, not to say to other people. It's about Moshe himself. The Gemara wants to know why Moshe thought he should wage war. So it's an amazing situation where effectively something that the Gemara didn't discuss becomes the impetus to go back and learn the Chumash in closer detail, which, as we know, is one of the classic hallmarks and trademarks of the Perush of the Meshech Chachma. I'd like to move for a few moments as we draw closer to the end of this year, to the Haftorah for this week. It's the Haftorah of Chazon. And once again, Chazon is Chazon Yishayahu. And Yishayahu is an example of the Jewish people. He says to the Jewish people what they need to hear at any given time. As long as their destiny is in their hands and they can avoid destruction if they better their ways, so then it's not appropriate to talk to them about comfort and consolation. They need to be spoken about words of rebuke and retribution. And that's how Yeshaya begins. Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amos. Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amos. Later on, if it's already happened, at that point, the Jewish people need comfort. But they don't need comfort if they're capable of avoiding it. That's worse. Similar to Moshe Rabbeinu in the beginning of the... And the Medrash says that in the Mechilta in Parshas Bo, Yishayahu didn't want to say harsh words to the Jewish people. But Hashem says, how are you going to help them if they don't hear what they need to be told? And at a certain point, again, very difficult Haftorah and severe castigation of the Jewish people. And in Pasuk Yud Aleph, this is taken again from Perek Aleph of Pasuk of Sefer Yishayah. Lama li rovsev cheichem, Yomar Hashem. Hashem says, why do I need all your korbanos? The whole Pasuk. Sabati olos elim v'chelev merim, I've had enough of your korbanos. Which is, in a sense, difficult to understand. For the simple reason that the Torah has mitzvos, which are good deeds, and averos, which are forbidden things. If the people are doing things wrong, they should stop that. But why should they stop the things that they're doing right? So bringing a korban is a mitzvah. One should do other mitzvahs also, but that doesn't make the mitzvahs that one's doing wrong or redundant, but it sounds like they are. How does that happen? And a very similar thing in Pasuk Yudalet, Chodsheichem u'moadeichem son anafshi, Hashem says that he hates the festivals of the Jewish people. They're a burden for him. What festivals are these? Are these what we call the Moadim? Those are mitzvahs. It's a mitzvah to keep Yom Tov. Are they other festivals? Where do they come from? Why would the Jewish people be celebrating other things? So these two psukim seem to have a lot in common in that they seem to be describing things that in themselves are mitzvos, but somehow are not acceptable. How does that happen? The idea of a korban, as explained by the Maharal in a number of places and others, is that, of course, there's many mystical elements to a korban, but on an experiential level. The idea of a korban is one nullifies the existence of a living being. With what in mind? In order to emphasize and to establish and absorb the idea that ultimately all existence is secondary to the existence of Hashem. All existence is null, ultimately, before the existence of Hashem. Now, why is that significant? Well, perhaps it's obvious. But what is the full significance of that idea? A person should live their life accordingly. That's why bringing korbanos is called avoda. It's called service, because it emphasizes that the Jewish people are in the service of Hashem. If the individual's existence is primary, he's not in anyone's service. But if his existence is secondary, so then he has an avoda relationship with Hashem, the primary existence. How should that manifest itself? How should that express itself? How should that be reflected in the way he then leads his life? The full emanations of a korban go far beyond the walls of the Beis HaMikdash, because if the message has been received, it's carried wherever the person goes. That's a statement about his existence, which is true on an ongoing basis. We mention often, in the name of the Maisei Hashem, that an expression that's used on an ongoing basis with regards to the korbanos is reach nichoach, a pleasing aroma, which of course needs interpretation, and there are many interpretations, but the Maisei Hashem explains that the idea of an aroma is you smell something before you see the thing itself. If there's good cooking in the kitchen, you can sense it. It's on the way, even though it's not there yet. And the same is true for a person's life. Once they bring a korban, they've made a statement about their existence vis-a-vis Hashem. And Hashem says, very good, that's reach nichoach. Let that be an aroma of things to come. It should be expressed in the way you live outside the Beis HaMikdash. And if it isn't, if the message goes unheeded, then even the multitude of korbanos is now in question. Perhaps it's not such a positive venture anymore, because all that's happening is that the existence of the animal is being nullified, but the message for the existence of the human being isn't received. And therefore, set against the oppression as of the downtrodden, and of the needy, and of the weak, and of the poor, and of the destitute, that Yeshaya describes at length in the Haftorah. So what's the moral of the story? The message of the korban isn't coming through. So then it's a burden, says Hashem. That's Lama Li Rov Zivchechem. And the same idea can be perceived, an echo of that idea, in that second pasuk about the Moadim. Chodsheichem u'moadeichem. Which festivals are these? They're the very same festivals that the Torah mandates. But how can they go wrong? How can they be something that Hashem detests? When the Moadim are originally introduced in Parshas Emor, Vayikra, Perek Kaf Gimel, in the beginning, it's a pasuk that we're very familiar with. Moadei Hashem, Asher Tikru Osam Mikra Kodesh, Eilehem Moadai. The Moadim that you call a holy calling, Eilehem Moadai. And many Mepharshim sense what seems to be a redundancy in the pasuk. It starts by saying Moadei Hashem, the festivals of Hashem, meaning these are the God-given festivals, and concludes by saying Eilehem Moadai, these are my festivals. We said that at the beginning of the pasuk. But the Sfarna says no. In between those two phrases are the words Mikra Kodesh. Mikra Kodesh means a holy calling, a holy gathering. What do you use the Yom Tov for? If you use it for Mikra Kodesh, and there are physical aspects of the Yom Tov, of course. But if that's where it ends, you've missed the point of the Yom Tov. That's not a Mikra Kodesh. Mikra Kodesh means you have time now to celebrate, but to channel towards a positive enterprise, positive endeavors, that people get together over holy things. That's called Mikra Kodesh. And if it is a Mikra Kodesh, Eilehem Moadai, says Hashem. These are my Moadim. Those are the Moadim that I had in mind that are Mikra Kodesh. But what if the Moed is not celebrated in that way? What if it's only used for its physical aspects and not a care is given for any holy endeavor? Says the Sforno, Omnam, Kishelo Tikru Osa Mikra Kodesh. If you don't call the Mikra Kodesh in the way that we have described. Aval Yu Mikra Echol. What if they're just gatherings of chol? Just for self-indulgence. The Esek Bechaye Shah, just for enjoyment. Lo Yu Moadai. So then those are not my Moadim. Aval Yu Moadeichem Son'a Nafshi. Which is a quotation from our Haftarah. That's called your Moadim. Your Moadim are Yomim Tovim that only have your own enjoyment in mind. That's not my Moadim. And thus we can understand how, once again, the fulfillment of the mitzvah of the Yomim Tovim is non-negotiable. But what you make of the Yom Tov and what you use it for can be all decisive as to whether it's called Moadei Hashem or Lo Aleinu, Moadeichem. Especially apropos, we look forward to receiving additional Yomim Tovim. Tzomer Chamishi, Tzomer Revi, Tzomer Chamishi, and so on. We're looking to receive additional Yomim Tovim. But here Yeshaya says, the Yomim Tovim we have in the first place, we need to be sure that we're handling them correctly, that we're using them for the purpose in which they were intended. That's certainly nothing could augur better for receiving new Yomim Tovim than showing that we're using the first ones in the way that they are meant to be used. And let's just conclude our discussions this week by referring to a general comment about Sefer Devarim. There is a reference in the Navi Shmuel to Sefer HaYashar. Halo Kosu B'Sefer HaYashar. The Book of the Yashar, says the Navi, referring to some earlier Sefer. What is that Sefer? The Gemara discusses this in Maseches Avodah Zarah, Daf Kaf Hei Amud Aleph. And there are a couple of opinions. One says it's Chumash Bereishis, because Chumash Bereishis is the Chumash of the Avos. The Avos are Yesharim. They lead upright lives. But one opinion says it's Chumash Devarim. Because in Chumash Devarim it says, V'asisa ha-yoshav atov b'nei Hashem. To do that which is straight and true and good in Hashem's eyes. And that's why Devarim is called Sefer HaYosha. Ask the Mepharshim, among them, Reb Leib Mintzberg in the Ben Melech. How can this be a candidate for being called Sefer HaYosha? Bereishis is full of the lives of the Avos, who were Yesharim. So the Sefer could be called, rightly so, Sefer HaYosha. Devarim has one pasuk called Vasisa, says Vasisa HaYosha V'atov. How does the entire Chumash now be called Sefer HaYosha? But in truth, says Rav Mintzberg, the entire Devarim is Sefer HaYosha, Vasisa HaYosha. Because as we've mentioned so many times, different chumashim have different aspects of our relationship with Hashem, as our King, as our God, as our Savior, and Chumash Devarim is Hashem as our Father. That's where it says, Bonim Atem Lashem Elokechem is in Chumash Devarim. Halehu Avicha Kanecha is in Devarim, as are the other references of Hashem to us as our Father and us as His children. The relationship between a father and a child, that family relationship, and then between siblings by extension, goes more beyond what a person needs to do. If a person has a job, they do their job and that's it. If they want to be a good subject, they'll do their duty and so on. But a child to a parent will go the extra mile. V'asisa yashav avato b'eini Hashem, all of the mitzvahs of the Chumash Devarim, and we've seen examples in Mirtz Hashem, Birtzos Hashem, we will yet see further examples. They represent going the extra mile. Hashavas Haveda and Chumash Shemos, if you see a lost property, give it back. And if you don't know whose it is, the Pasuk doesn't talk about it. But the family aspect is now mentioned in Chumash Devarim. If you don't know whose it is, take it home and find out whose it is. It's the extra mile, because it's your brother. And your fellow Jew is consistently called Achicha in Chumash Devarim. Whereas in the earlier Chumashim, he's Reacha, your fellow man, or Amitcha, your fellow, etc. But Amitcha and Reacha become Achicha. And all these things now become part of Taryag Mitzvos. Because the way to relate to the Jewish people is to do more than you'd otherwise expect. Because they're family. Both Ben Adam Lamokam and Ben Adam Lechaveru. So it's all about Hayasha V'Hatov. Whatever is a mitzvah is mandated. But then there's a further mandate. Take this idea and think about it. Very often, perhaps, show a bit more flexibility. Even if your money is owed to you or so on, you have your rights. Wave your rights a little bit. Lifnim Mishuras Hadin is learned from this pasuk of Asisa Yashav HaTov. It's one pasuk, but it really rides upon all of the mitzvahs that are given. What's mandated as a mitzvah now spawns an outlook, which is Hayashav HaTov. That's true in this Chumash of Av Uben for the entire Chumash. That's why the Gemara cites that opinion, that it's Sefer HaYashar, certainly food for thought as we open and start to make our way through Chumash Devarim. We'll leave it over there for this evening. Pick up again in Mitzvah Hashem. Next week, all the best and B'Seiros Tovos.